We've said that the book of Galatians is primarily dealing with the issue of legalism. And, you know, the thing about legalism is it's a trap that anybody can fall into. Now, we sort of talk a lot about the legalist is someone who would maybe take some ideas of the way that they would apply or put into practice some aspect in their life, in their Christian life. And they say, well, you know what, everybody's got to do this. It's not something that's maybe directly found in Scripture, but it's something that they just feel convicted about. And so they say, well, now everybody's got to do that. And anybody who's not doing that is not accepted by God. So that's sort of one view of legalism. And we've talked about how that's not right. We can't do that. Another way is for us to take things that maybe they're good things that we can do, but to begin to focus more on those things than we do on Christ. To think that, for example, that Christ loves us, Christ accepts us because we go to church, because we pray, because we read our Bible. Okay? That somehow or another we have reached a point by the things that we do to have won God's favor. But the reality is, the problem with that is it takes the emphasis off Christ. We as Christians must never lose sight of our dependency upon Christ. We are accepted in Christ and in Christ alone. We're not accepted because we pray. We're not accepted because we go to church. We're not accepted because we read our Bibles. All those things are good. All those things are worthwhile. But that's not the basis with which we are accepted. We are accepted, as Paul says, in the beloved. And we can never lose sight of that. Now, the more that we see that, the more that we see that we are accepted in the beloved, the more we do read our Bibles, the more we do want to go to church, the more we do want to pray. But the reasoning behind that has changed. It's not us trying to gain God's favor. It is us recognizing that in Christ we have God's favor. And because of that, we want to do these things. And so what they are is they're true worship. Okay, and it's a big difference. Totally different motivation as to why you do the things you do. You may be doing the same things, but your heart is different. And what is it that God judges? He judges the heart. Okay. Now, Paul, of course, in this letter here, the section that we're in right now, we know that there are some Judaizers, some people who have come in, and they are trying to bring people back underneath the law. All right? They're trying to say that you have to be circumcised to be saved. And they say, oh yeah, we believe in the cross. We know that Jesus died for us, but that's just not enough. You got to also be circumcised. You have to also keep the law and keep the ceremonies and all these things. In order for them to get their message across, they've got to undermine Paul. Okay, and so they are beginning to question his authority. We dealt a little bit with verse 10 last time, I think, a couple weeks ago. And we talked about how that they were accusing, evidently, Paul of trying to be a man pleaser. Well, he's just somebody, he preaches one thing to this group and another thing to this group. He's just trying to please men. And we said that really, you know, they were accusing Paul of doing that, but Paul wasn't doing that. The truth is, that's what they did, because legalism is, at its heart, an external religion. It's all about what everybody sees. Okay, so they're the ones that's the people pleasers. All right. Now we're going to find that not only are they questioning Paul, but they're questioning his apostleship. Apostles were people who were given the right to speak the oracles of God. They were people who were given the right to speak God's law. Okay, they were just a small group of them. They do not exist today. If I came in here next week and I said, y'all, the Lord has revealed to me some new commandments, we have to everybody wear purple shirts. Okay, it's just God has revealed that to me, and we've got to wear purple shirts. And y'all need to just say, look, Brother Aaron, we appreciate you coming up here, but just don't come back. You know, because I've lost my mind. Okay, because God's final revelation is Jesus Christ, and He has revealed everything about Him in this Word. We have His Word. It's complete. It's finished. Okay, we've talked about that in the past. So the Word is complete. So there's no new revelation. There's no new apostles. Okay, but in any case, they were trying to say with Paul, well, you know, he's not really an apostle. In other words, what he's saying is not really from God. So Paul's going to defend himself. So let's listen to Paul defend himself. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. But the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. So Paul, he's beginning here, and he's basically saying, you know what, but I certify you. In other words, he's saying, you know, I guarantee you, I want to be perfectly clear about this. I want you to know with certainty that my message is from God. And then, you know, later on, he makes his statement of, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before I God, I lie not. So before God, he's in a sense making a vow. He's saying, listen, what I'm telling you is the truth. I vow before God. The things that I have said to you came from God. I didn't go up to the apostles. I didn't go spend a bunch of time in Jerusalem. I went up there, but he talks about the times that he did go up there. I didn't get this from man. I got this directly from the source. I got this from God. And we find Paul is very, very resolute in his condemning the other Gospels. You know, we talked about this, how that he makes a statement, listen, if anybody else comes up here and preaches to you anything other than what I have preached to you, you just let them be accursed. In fact, if an angel from heaven comes up here and he stands here and he preaches something different, you let him be accursed. If I show up and I preach something else, you let me be accursed. Anybody else. Now, that's pretty adamant. I mean, that's pretty resolute. That's pretty much, I mean, he's pretty firm on this. He's pretty convicted that the things that he's preaching is absolute truth. Now, where is it that he gets this certainty? How can he be so certain? You know, we live in a time, nobody's certain of anything. You know, we live go to a university, and university, I can't remember the exact definition of university. You remember the definition of university? Seeking the truth or something like that. That's what it supposedly means. Something truth, seeking the truth. Okay, but now, you know, most of the universities don't even believe there is such a thing as truth. Okay, so we're seeking for something that doesn't even exist. Okay, but so we have very little certainty. We don't want to say that anything is wrong. We want to say that everything is right. We have the new tolerance movement. Now, we believe in tolerance. We believe in tolerance. Okay, tolerance in the old definition. Tolerance means that, you know, we're not going to try to persecute people who differ from us. We're not going to throw them into prison. We're not going to try to jail them or kill them or persecute them in any way. We're going to tolerate them. Well, you know, they're free to believe as they believe. Even if they believe wrong, they're free to do that. Okay, that's tolerance in the old definition. The new definition of tolerance says, no, we want to embrace everybody's faith and say that everybody's faith is equally valid. So, you know, Joseph Smith comes along and he proclaims that he has spoken to an angel and the angel has given him these new books, and so he's written all these new books, and it becomes the religion of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, and so we're supposed to embrace that. Another fellow comes along and he's supposedly Muhammad, and he's spoken to God, went up to the mountain, and we're supposed to embrace that, and that's equally valid too. That's just another path of finding the truth, and we're supposed to embrace all those things and never say anything that we believe we're right, okay? But that's not Paul's attitude. I mean, Paul says, if anybody comes up here and tells you anything other than what I have told you, you just let them be accursed. You let the wrath of God come down upon them because they're wrong. Now, that's a certainty. That's a level of certainty that is very, very uncommon in our modern culture. How can Paul be so certain? He knows the source. He knows where he got it from. He got it from God. He doesn't know where these other fellows got their stuff, but he knows what he's got, and what he's got has come directly from God. You and I, when we stand upon the Word of God, we can be equally certain. We don't have to wonder about whether or not, you know, we ought to be Muslims, or whether we ought to be, you know, what other group that you might come across, the Hare Krishners, or whatever else, other religion you might think of. We don't have to wonder, well, have we missed something? Because we stand upon the Word of God, because this is the revelation of God. Now, Paul wants to for us to understand this. He wants us to understand that there is a sense that you cannot compare Christianity with any other religion. You really can't compare Christianity with. You can't say, well, you got Christians here, you got Muslims here, you got these over here. Because all other religions are based upon man's thoughts. But Christianity, as it is taught in the Bible, is revealed by God. Okay, that's what we say we believe. Okay, that's what Paul preached. He was certain about it. So we can be equally certain about this. Now, Paul wants us to understand that he generally got this from God. And so he kind of goes into this discussion about his past and tells us a little bit about some things that happened to him. And we want to just kind of look at some of these things and see the hand of God in Paul's message. First of all, we can think about his testimony. We all know the history of Paul. All of you have grown up in church and heard enough teaching and read the Bible yourself. You know about Paul. Paul was a man who, well, let's just listen to what he said about himself. Go over to the book of Acts, chapter 8, and listen to what he describes, how he describes himself. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc. Well, he's not speaking here, but this is what it said about him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Okay, you see how he's making havoc of the church. The Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, was Saul of Tarsus. And the church didn't have a more determined enemy than Saul. Now, over in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, listen to how he describes himself here. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing also I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And listen, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto the strange cities. Listen how he describes them. I was exceedingly mad against them. If he said, basically what he's saying is, I was insanely opposed to them. I was mad. I was like a madman opposed to them. Now, someone who has that kind of anger, that kind of vehemence against the church, doesn't just on a whim jump over and join it, okay? He was fanatically opposed to them, okay? In fact, one man made a statement. He said, now, a man in that mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind or have his mind changed by man. Only God could reach him. And he did. God reached Saul of Tarsus. So in a sense, what we have is Paul, on the road to Damascus, experiences a new birth. And it can be nothing less, than the hand of God. Because he did a complete 180. He did a complete turnaround. He became the greatest missionary the church has ever known. Where he was once opposed to it,
He did a complete change. He was totally changed. And as the man said, someone with that kind of mind, he doesn't just change his mind. He doesn't just have somebody change his mind. God had to have a hand in it, okay? So Paul is telling us, listen, I want you to understand, I was the guy that opposed all this. I was someone who had done well in the Jews' religion. I was accepted in the Jews' religion. I was successful in the Jews' religion. He refers to it as the Jews' religion. Not my religion, but the Jews' religion. But see, now I am totally opposed to that. He was saved from Judaism, okay? He was saved from that. Judaism didn't save him. He wasn't saved by it. He was saved from it, okay? Now, back to the book of Galatians. So what we're saying is that Paul is trying to prove to us that, listen, what I got from God. If you want to see the evidence of that, you go back and look at my testimony. I was a guy that was opposed to all this, and you see how that I have become its champion, okay? Verse 15 has always intrigued me because I think that it says an awful lot. Verse 15 says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." The Apostle Paul, we said this many times, was the perfect missionary to the Gentiles. He was a man that was born into the city of Tarsus, which was a Greek city. He was a man that was born a Roman citizen. And he was a man who was born a Hebrew. The three major cultures of that day were the Greeks, the Romans, and the Hebrew, the Jewish people. And Paul was sort of in the center of all three of them. Okay, he was a man that was raised underneath the greatest rabbi of the day, Gamaliel. So he was well schooled. I mean, it would be like us going to the very finest schools in existence to be a Hebrew. You know, it's the idea of having the best schooling, the best preparation to become someone who is familiar with the law, who's also familiar with Roman culture, who's also familiar with Greek culture. In fact, many people say that he was sort of a Greek scholar, a scholar of Greek philosophy. So he was a man who was designed by God to be the missionary that he was. And in fact, you remember whenever he was first converted, the Lord spoke to a man and said, "Listen, He it is going to be necessary for him to suffer many things for my cause. He is a chosen vessel of me." And he tells us here, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb." So I was set apart from my mother's womb. So from the very beginning, God designed me. And listen, He designed me with a very unique message. Now, there was a lot of confusion in the early church. A lot of things they didn't quite understand. I mean, you remember that even when Jesus died, you can, as you read, you can see that many of the early church really didn't comprehend the whole idea of God dying, of Christ dying. I mean, how can He die? They were just, you know, scattered. They were afraid. They didn't know what was going to happen. So in the early church, there was a lot of things that were, you know, kind of confusing to them. You remember how that Peter was used by God to go and preach to Gentiles, and that was sort of a strange experience for him. He hadn't thought about the Gentiles. You know, he thought of this new Christianity almost as something going just to the Jews, and then how it is God's leading him to go speak to the Gentiles. So there's a lot of things that they really didn't comprehend. They really didn't fully understand. Well, God used Paul to really lay out a lot of the doctrines that we have. You look at your Bible and you see that the Apostle Paul was the one who really wrote most of the New Testament, okay? And it's because God used him very specifically. Now, he was a very unique man. And he had a very unique message. Listen to what he says in the book of go over to the book of Ephesians. Verse 9 of chapter 1. "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him." Paul says, you know what? The Lord has revealed to us a mystery. Now, a mystery is something that is not, you know, something that's hard to understand as much as it is something that has not been revealed. Well, Paul's saying the mystery has been revealed. God's got a plan. God's plan is He's going to bring everything under Christ. And specifically, Paul was talking about the idea of bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together. In chapter 2, we can read in verse 11, he said, Wherefore remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers, and from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. See how he describes these people? He's talking, you know what you were? You were Gentiles. You were people that were aliens to God. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no lot or part in those things, okay? He's speaking to the Gentiles. So in a sense, he's speaking to us. And he's telling us, you know what, there was a time that really you didn't have any part in these things. This, God was for Israel. Israel was God's chosen people, okay? And you weren't Israel, okay? You didn't have the covenant. You didn't have the promises. You had no hope. You're without God in the world. You're just sort of out there, okay? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And we can go on and we can read this, but what I want you to see in all that is this idea that Paul was a very unique man. He was a man specifically designed by God to bring about a very unique message. And that unique message was that God is going to bring in the Gentiles, and that he's going to bring all things underneath Jesus Christ. Paul's making the case in the book of Galatians that he is revealed, that he got his message from God. And you can see that, how that God used him. When you back away from everything, you can see how God was moving everything underneath Jesus Christ. If you get away from history in a sense, you can go back and you can look there back in the book of Genesis, and you can see how that God said to Abraham, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Now, that message got lost somewhere along the line with Israel, and they got to thinking, you know what, if you're not a Jew, you've got no hope. There's nothing going to help you. You know, in fact, the Jewish, there were rabbis that taught that Father Abraham stood at the gates of hell to make sure no Jews went in. That hell was created for the Gentiles, not the Jews. And that was kind of their idea. And as long as you were a Jewish person, well, shoot, you got a free ticket into heaven, okay? And you can see that even in some of the conversations that Christ had with the Pharisees. We'd be Abraham's seed, okay? So they believed that because they were Abraham's seed, they automatically went to heaven. So Paul, in a sense, was uniquely designed by God to bring this very unique message that Christ was for the world. He died for the world. And he was bringing everything underneath him. Jews and Gentiles. And the middle wall of partition. Those laws and those customs that distinguished the Israelites from the Gentiles. The Jews from the Gentiles. Those things. Those were abolished. And that God's made peace. And he's made one new man. Okay. And go on and read the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And you can see that even to more to a greater extent. But the point I want you to understand is, Paul's making the case, listen, the message I'm bringing you, it came from God. We see that in the testimony of Paul's conversion. We see it in his message. Okay, his message is consistent with God's overall plan. Very unique man, very unique message. Okay. Now, finally, the other thing that really sort of is the kicker on trying to prove, in a sense, that Paul was Paul's message was from God, was the fact that it brought glory to God. Now, you think about this. The Apostle Paul, I mean, if you imagine yourself, you know, just imagine yourself as a young Christian, and you go to church on Sunday. Okay, everybody goes to church on Sunday. And they say, hey, we're supposed to have a new minister next week. Who's going to be our new minister? Saul of Tarsus. So all of a sudden everybody's thinking, you know what, I think I'm going to have the flu next week. I'm not going to make it because I don't want to be at church when Saul of Tarsus preaches, because I know about that fella. That's the guy that puts everybody in jail. That's the guy that sends people to prison. And in a sense, that's really what happened. People were very reluctant to hear him. And that's kind of what he says. You know, all they knew was is that the one who persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. So they were very reluctant to hear Paul. But then he came in and he preached. And Jake, he preached boldly. And he got in the Pharisees' face. And he went to jail for the cause of Christ. And these people who at one time perhaps were doubting him, they gave glory to God. They said, this man is sent from God. Okay? In a sense, the litmus test was, where did the glory go in Paul's message? He didn't bring it on himself. He grew up in a religion that brought all glory to man. The Pharisees, that's what he was. He was a Pharisee. And it's all about what everybody sees. But when he met Christ, the message that he had took all the emphasis off him. And he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. He put all glory on God. And there's, like I said, that's the litmus test. That's the thing that shows us, look, this is from God. Mankind, his nature is not to lift up God. His nature is to lift up self. And man-made religions always lift up self. Okay, and of course, Paul's message didn't do that. The power of God was very evident in the message. It's very evident in the messenger. So here these group of people are, and they're up there, and they're saying, you know what? You know, this guy here, he's not even a real apostle. So Paul comes along and says, listen, the message I have, I certify you, I guarantee you, I want you to understand, you know, I bow before God. That what I brought you, that's from God. Okay? Now, so his message was from God. It was revealed from God. What about theirs? What about theirs? See, I mentioned before, a lot of times people accuse other people of things that they themselves are guilty of. Okay, so we said before that they were accusing Paul of being a people pleaser, when in truth that's what they were. All right, now they're saying, well, your message is not from God. What about their message? All right, the fact of the matter is, the legalist's message is not from God, and the Judaizer's message was not from God. Y'all remember a statement that was made by about Jesus? After he finished up the Sermon on the Mount, the people said, the Bible says that the people were astonished because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. And see, that's an interesting statement, because what it was is the scribes, which were predominantly Pharisees, they did not speak with authority. What they did is they argued amongst themselves over what Rabbi so-and-so said. And what Rabbi so-and-so said, they didn't really even go to the scriptures. What they did is they said, well, Brother Rabbi, you know, Rabbi Johnson over here, he says that, you know, this is what the way we're supposed to put that into practice. And then Rabbi so-and-so, they picked out their favorite rabbis, and they based all their doctrines on the traditions of men. That's what Jesus accused them of. He says, you preach for doctrine the traditions of men. So that what they were doing, they were not basing their doctrines, their religion, on the God's Word. Or, in other words, it wasn't revealed from God. It was, in fact, the traditions of man. So, listen, their theology, their moral standards, their ceremonies may have, to some extent, had some basis way down in the line on Scripture, but it had been so diluted with the ideas of men that Christ said, you render God's commandments of none effect. In other words, you've watered it down so much that you can't even find God's Word in what you're teaching. It's of no effect. So their religion was not of God. It was of man. I'll give you an example. When Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard. You have heard. He said that several times. This is what you've heard. But I say unto you, okay? One of the instances that he said, you have heard, he says, you've heard that it's been taught that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Can you tell me where that's taught in the Scripture? It's not taught anywhere in the Scripture. Okay? There is no place in the Bible where God told God's people to hate your enemy.
Now, they may have looked and seen how that God commanded them to destroy some enemies at a particular time, but that was never to come down to the point to where, Brother Will, you personally are to hate your enemies and love your neighbors. But now, if you think about it, now this idea of loving your neighbor and hating your enemy is really a pretty convenient doctrine. Because what it is say, there, if Mark there is my friend, I put him in the neighbor column, okay? But then come along the line and Mark gets around and he starts talking about me. So I just move his name over here to the enemy column. And so I can hate him. And I can hate him with a pat on the back and say, see, I'm keeping God's word. You see? That's the way the Pharisees were. All right. The very convenient religion, you see, not of God. It was not taught of God. God taught us to love our enemies. In fact, that's what he did. He did that when he died for us. Okay. So the Judaizers, what they were all about was arguing over what this man said and that man said. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding that what they say, nor whereof they affirm. Okay? So what he's saying is there are some people out there, they swerved. What does he mean? They missed the mark. They missed it. Okay? They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand what they're teaching. He says what they've done is they've swerved and turned aside unto vain janglings. What's vain janglings? Well, vain janglings, that's just fruitless talk. That's aimless talk. That's just things without, that's irrelevant. It does not accomplish a thing. It does not edify the body. It's not useful at all. It's me arguing with you about what Brother so-and-so says and what Brother so-and-so said, and then say, well, what about this? And creating whole doctrines and whole theologies around things that are totally irrelevant. I'll give you, for instance, you know, whenever electricity first started coming around, everybody argued about, well, is it really God's will that we put electricity in the church houses? And so people could build whole theologies around that, about the question of that, what's the theology of electricity, or what's the theology of indoor plumbing, okay? And they could argue about all these things, and no doubt they had big heated discussions. Well, Brother so-and-so said this, and Brother, you know, the Bible doesn't address indoor plumbing. I mean, it doesn't say, okay? But people would get into these vain jangling, this empty talk, this unedifying, worthless, useless discussion about things that, you know, if God really wanted us to know about indoor plumbing, He would put it in there, okay? But He didn't, okay? And people still do this. You know, maybe it's not indoor plumbing, but we get our little pet subjects and we get our ideas about things. And I guess probably one of the best illustrations, I remember Brother James talking about it, I can't remember the scripture. I meant to look it up and I forgot about it. But about a preacher who got it in his head, he didn't like women wearing their hair up in a bun. He called it a top knot. So what he did is he found him a scripture and he took out the words top knot, come down. And he got up and preached, top knot's got to come down. See, because it's in God's word, that's what's got to happen. And you think about that, and that's foolishness. It's really, really foolish. Because, you know, it's taking scriptures. First of all, it's taking and trying to find to prove a point based on a scripture. That's the wrong approach. In other words, what we should do is, what does the scripture say? And derive our points from the scriptures. Not have our point and try to prove it by looking in the scriptures. Okay? Two different viewpoints. Okay? Also, one of the things it does, that kind of teaching, it's not really teaching, but that kind of preaching, I guess, you whatever you want to call it, it really does not leave people with an appreciation for the Word of God. You know, we want to recognize the authority as the Word of God. And so we have to be very, very careful with that. We have to preach the Word. That's what Paul said. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. If we preach the Word, what we do is we lift up the Word. If I preach my opinion, I lift up my opinion, okay? If I preach what Brother so-and-so said, I lift up what Brother so-and-so said. We want to preach the Word. We want the emphasis to be on the Word of God. And this is a very important thing, okay? Because, frankly, traditions change. Traditions change from time to time, period to period. Traditions change from place to place. We go over to Scotland and there's men over there wearing dresses. But we'd call it dresses. Oh, man, those people are crazy. They might think we're crazy for the things we do, okay? So traditions, cultures, change from place to place. Well, guess what? God's Word doesn't change. 1,000 years from now, if the Lord withholds His coming, 1,000 years from now, God's Word will still hold. All right? If what we do is we emphasize our traditions and our thoughts and our ideas rather than the Word of God, we undermine people's respect for the Word of God. Y'all ever seen the movie? Have you ever seen the movie or maybe read the play or saw the play? Fiddler on the Roof? Okay, it's a musical. And it's an interesting story if you kind of like those sorts of things. But I kind of like those sorts of things. But the story starts out, he says, he talks about how the world's in chaos and everything's changing, all this. And he says, and really, he said, we're kind of like a fiddler up on the roof trying to scratch out a merry tune without breaking our neck. And so then he says, well, how is it that we keep from falling off, you ask? And he bursts into song singing tradition. And he starts talking about his tradition. Oh, we got traditions for everything. We have traditions for gathering the milk. We have traditions for distributing the milk. We've got traditions for the clothes we wear. We have traditions for baking bread. We have traditions for saying good morning. We have traditions for everything. Okay? And so he's describing all these traditions that we have. And it's these traditions that kind of keep our culture in balance. Okay? And so we know where we are because of our traditions. Well, in the story that unfolds, you find the world crushing down in on their culture. And it starts out slowly and gradually with a young daughter who refuses to marry the man, the old butcher man that is quite wealthy, but he's like 50 years older than her. And even though the matchmaker was the one that arranged the marriage, and the tradition says you marry the one that the matchmaker tells you to marry, and she refuses to do it. And they break the first tradition. And then the second daughter ends up marrying, I can't remember how it all goes. You go get the movie, you watch it. But anyway, the point is, their traditions, one by one, starts crumbling down and it just falls apart. Okay? And so now they don't know who they are. They don't know where they are. And they don't know what they are because all their traditions are gone. Right? Well, if we base our understanding of the world and our understanding of God on traditions, and our traditions change, we're just as lost as they were. We don't know where we are. We don't know what's right. We don't know what we start questioning everything. We don't know what to believe. Okay? So, the Word of God. That's why it was important that Paul tell us, and he proclaimed to us with no uncertain terms, what I bring to you is revealed by God. And it's important that we, as we go out and try to minister to the world and try to proclaim the Word of God, that we are proclaiming the Word of God.